Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now skip with me to verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In our reading for this week, we had Hebrews chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I think I've alluded to this before, but it's impossible for me to preach everything that's in there. And some of what we read I won't get to, but I will be able to allude to much of it here in chapter 10. But I'm not planning to even start in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. And probably that's where you thought I would spend my entire time, was in chapter 11. I will allude to chapter 11, but just very briefly. Next week, we're going to finish the book of Hebrews and start on the book of Isaiah, the first part of chapter 1. I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to Isaiah next week. We'll read it, but I'm saving that for later. I'm going to finish up on Hebrews. There's still much, and maybe I can get into some of chapter 11 in next week's lesson. For this week's reading, then, the rest of Hebrews, starting with chapter 12, into the first part of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? I heard you. The shadow knows. Do you want to make a confession? How many of you are old enough to have heard? Okay, you, at least on the radio, if not. Didn't it actually make it to TV for a brief period of time? Or maybe it was all... Do you remember who the voice was? Orson Welles. The shadow knows. Now, maybe you're of my generation, and you can remember from the late 60s and the early 70s, another series of entertainment shows. This was on TV that emphasizes shadow or darkness, and it was called Dark Shadows. Does Barnabas Collins mean anything to you? Or Victoria Winters? You know, I found out this week that you can actually go online and watch some of those episodes. Not that necessarily we would want to. I can remember kind of enduring them as a teenager. That was during my adolescent years. But we think about shadows, and normally we think, perhaps in a positive light, if you're ready to get out of the sun, haven't you liked getting into the shade? I can remember crawling underneath the cotton trailer as we pulled cotton in the fall, and getting underneath the cotton trailer during lunch break to eat our bologna sandwiches and an apple for our lunch. And then we'd play Baltimore. Did you ever play Baltimore? You'd finish your apple, and it would all be eaten, and then you'd say, "Apple core," and someone would answer, "Baltimore," and then you would say, "Who's your friend?" And they would name somebody in proximity, and then you were supposed to hit them with your apple core. Fun game for boys to play. I'm not sure the girls particularly appreciated it too much. But the shade was refreshing, and I think we seek that from time. This sun can be very harsh, can't it, on almost everything, including our skin. But our concept for today is we want to talk about the shadow. And in the process of thinking about shadows, perhaps in a little more negative light, we have some verses that deal with the shadows. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The shadow. Were you ever enamored with shadows as a kid? Did you ever try to step on your own shadow? I can remember walking with my dad down the sidewalk, and the sun would be behind us. And as we walked, I would compare my shadow with his. Didn't you do that? And then I'd try to step on his head. But if we were holding hands, I never could quite reach his head. It was way out there, but I'd try. What do we know about shadows? They're obstructions to the source of light. That's what a shadow is. I mean, you get in the shade because it blocks you from the sun. A shadow is a very poor representation of a reality, isn't it? I mean, you look at your shadow and maybe you can turn profile and you see all the flaws, but you look at your shadow and that is but a poor symbol of who you are. You would never want to be married to a shadow, would you? Or a shadowy figure. We know that shadows, for the most part, represent that which is ever-changing, ephemeral, temporal, obscure, and not real. Is that a fair assessment? Shadows, after all, are shadows. You would not put your faith in a shadow. But in the sense that it might represent something that's real, like a human figure, you might take some consolation in seeing a shadow from time to time, especially if your own. It means you're upright, doesn't it? But what we have started here in verse 1 of chapter 10 is the writer putting something, a major something, in the category of being but a shadow. Look at it again, verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make perfect those who draw near." Shadows imply temporariness. something that vanishes. And we know our shadows change as the light changes. They're not constant. It's not real. Job says of himself, this is Job chapter 14, he even says that sometimes we have to admit that our life is like a shadow. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Now, what was Job admitting about man? Specifically about you and I. Now, if you haven't noticed the black-eyed Susans, I think is what they are, just out here on the fence row, or some of the beautiful flowers that the ladies have put out around the building, they're gorgeous. But come December, you're not going to find them except in my pictures up on the wall. They're not going to be there. Why? Because flowers fade. The grass withers. Job says that's what we need to see ourselves as being. Temporary. Like a shadow that flees. Now, if you're not a person of faith, then that can be discouraging. Because you compare yourself with a flower or the grass of the field and you're just going to wither up and die. That sounds kind of senseless, doesn't it? James says in James chapter 4 and verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Individuals come and go, and after all, I am but one. 10 years from now, I may still be here. I may not. 20? 30? Oh, we're starting to stretch it now, aren't we? 40? You say 50 years? Let's see, that makes you over 100. I don't think you're going to be around at 112. Well, I'm not planning on it. Mary Beth's going to live to be, what is it, 102?
107.
Oh, seven. I'm sorry, I cut off 5 years of her life. She's still a spring chicken. What are we going to do decades from now with our existence? You say, it just won't happen. Well, what do you know about your life, O man? You are but a vapor that appears for a little bit of time and then vanishes away. We know that even nations rise and fall. These words are penned in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. Now, there is an admittance of position in what the writer said there in 1 Chronicles 29. A juxtaposition of how man stands in relationship to God. We'll get back to that in just a minute. One more along these lines, perhaps two. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Psalms 102 verses 11 and 12. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. And then he gets into that juxtaposition again. Why is it important for me to understand my place before my Creator? Why is it important for me to understand my brevity, my inability to stick around? The psalmist goes on to say, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. Back to that Chronicles passage, he says, for all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. We are like a shadow, but the implication is there. But you, O God, are the source of all life. Everything we have has been given us by you. Now, why is that juxtaposition with God important? Why should I understand my relationship before Him? Because sometimes man gets uppity. Man just thinks he knows. our daughter when she was 4 years old. That was her mantra. Teresa, how do you know that? I just know. We just think we know it all and we have it all together. If I can understand my relationship to God, and that is one who is but in comparison of the real source of life and power and blessing, but a shadow of that that will vanish away, then I yield. I listen. I make concessions. I beg for forgiveness. And I obey. An obstinate heart is a rebellious heart. A rebellious heart is an ear that has been closed to the will of God. Now, I can't but help confess that sometimes I fit the category of one who thinks he knows better. But in relationship to God, think again, and this time think, because you don't know better than God. Now let's go back to the introduction of Hebrews for just a moment. It's called Hebrews because of its audience. To whom is this letter written? To Jews who have been converted to Christ. What is the purpose of this letter, whomever it was penned by? What is the purpose of this letter? It's a letter of encouragement. But it is a letter placing things in their proper perspective. There is that which was old and now there is new. There is that which was full of fault, or at least because of man's inability to keep it. And now this is that which brings life. There is blood of animals, blood of Jesus. There is a tabernacle or a temple that is earthly, and then there is a heavenly sanctuary. There is a holiest of holies, which includes the mercy seat, which now stands in heaven. And what we see by way of comparison is all of those things were representations of the reality. And the substance, the very substance of life, is Christ. That's what I have written out on the marquee. Christ is the very substance of life. All else is like chasing shadows. Now, we don't have to necessarily identify personally with the Jews or with the doctrine or with the blood of animals as sacrifice, although I believe Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 that everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning, verse 4, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures, might have hope. We study the Old Testament not because we're bound by it, but because we are taught by it. And Paul says that in Galatians. It is a tutor. It is a teacher. It is a custodian to bring us to Christ. We might phrase it, it's our babysitter. And it does work that way. You remember, if you were in children's classes as you grew up and were taught about the Bible, how many things about God became real because of the examples that are given in the Old Testament. The relationships that God had with Adam and Eve, with Abraham and Sarah, with Jacob, with Joseph, with Moses, with Noah, with Ruth, with Rahab. What do we see by way of example about God's love? He loves us, doesn't He? And the way He worked, even with those who were in rebellion, the desire that He had to bring them back, the prophets that were sent to make them aware of their sin, even to King David, Nathan came at the command of God. And it worked. David repented of the sin which he had committed against Uriah and with Bathsheba. An adulteress and a murderer can be forgiven? What was God saying to us about His relationship, His characteristics? God is love. And that's repeated in the New, but illustrated for us so ably. That's what chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of the faithful. Chapter 11 of Hebrews talks about all of those who walked with God and were blessed by God. Verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, is that verse relevant to you and me, though we don't have any Judaizing ways in our blood or any longings to go back to the old law? What does it tell me? In my position, I must understand to whom I owe everything. That He exists, that He is my Creator, that He will guide me if I'll but listen, that I must have faith in Him in order to have relationship with Him. And simply put, the book of Hebrews says, it's no longer by ritual, but by relationship. Not that God didn't desire relationship in the old. We've already talked about that. But what is being emphasized now? And Jeremiah alludes to this. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, 600 years before the time of Christ, before the day of Pentecost, pens these words. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Think old and new. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah penned those words during a time when God's people were falling away from Him, just before the Babylonians came and destroyed and desecrated the temple in the city of Jerusalem. God says, there's going to come a day when I will have relationship with my people, and it will be under a new covenant, not this one that you have broken. And He might as well have said, broken many times. And by implication, when He says, my law under this new covenant will be written on their hearts, it's juxtapositioned against that law that was written on stone. Rules. I want to talk about this afternoon. Regulations. And if you want to see that, look at chapter 9, verse 1. No, this law will be written on the hearts, and they won't have to be told, come to know me, because every one of them will already know me. You know what that means? We're not children of God by DNA. We are children of God by faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In order for me to stand before God as His child, I have already come to know Him, repent of my sins, confess His name, take on the marriage relationship and the watery grave of baptism, and now I stand as His people, fully aware that He is my Savior and that I have been in need. I was lost without Him. That's why He says that law will be written on their hearts, and everyone who is one of mine will know me. By implication, because we walk by faith, not by the old, where one was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, and then later learned what it meant to be a Jew as he grew up. No, not any longer. Anyone who is a child of mine will have already responded in faith, in obedience, to become my child in the first place. Not ritual, but relationship. Now, which covenant do you want to be under? The shadow or the light? Animal sacrifices or the blood of the Son of God? An earthly tabernacle or one that is waiting, where Christ is right now seated at the right hand, entering into the holiest of holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood? Upon which would you stand? That which provides sanctification and mercy. And the grace of God is, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's my boy. It is a better covenant that he administers. And it has come into existence by his death. And as a Jew struggling with going back to the old law, the Hebrew writer clearly says, understand this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A paradigm change. So clear. Perhaps not so clear, but so succinctly said in the book of Hebrews. There's always something new to be learned. But as he talked about this relationship now with God, he says he is the fulfillment. He is the substance. The Apostle Paul uses similar terminology. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. He is trying to encourage the Christians, whoever they may be, much like the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage these Jewish Christians, to think about what they're doing as they try and go back and hang on to the old law. This is Colossians chapter 2, special emphasis upon verse 17. But let's start with verse 16, because there are those who have come into the churches at Colossae, and they're trying to encourage them to go back to the law of Moses, to circumcise and to keep the feast. He says this, beginning with verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things, meaning food and drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? Do you hear it? It's the same thing. It's just Hebrews in a swallow form. What has he just said? It's not that that which came before was not important. It was the will of God at the time. But even 600 years before the new covenant, God alluded to it coming. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, he said to Satan, she will have a descendant that will crush your head. God has talked about it all along. The fact that one day a descendant of the Jews will be the Savior of the world, and in your seed all nations will be blessed. Do you know what the Hebrew writer is simply doing? He's fleshing out the fulfillment of the promises of God. No longer am I cast in the shade of God's will, a mystery to me as to what is to be. But now the light has been revealed, and that light is his Son. Turn with me to hymn number 516. 516. No soul, though I through the valley of shadow, or mountain, or troubled sea, and oft in the darkness have traveled, the Lord has been mindful of me. The Lord has been mindful of me. blesses and blesses again. My God is the God of the living. How excellent is His name. I may have once walked in the shadow. I may have once been enveloped within the darkness. But what has God done for us? The Lord has been mindful. Today is a fulfillment of the will of God. We worship today because God said to do so. In fact, the Hebrew writer said, "Don't you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner is of some." What's God doing? He is still instilling within us on a weekly basis at least an opportunity to worship Him. To come to the altar not filled with the blood of animals, but with the body and blood of His Son. To partake of the sacrifice of our one and only Savior, who only had to die once because He was perfect. And for all time, He brings about. In fact, He is the source. What was it last week in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9? He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we have a new covenant. I am so glad that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who died on my behalf. Why would I think of going back to the shadowy things, the elementary things, the elemental parts of the universe and of this world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What an encouragement and enlightening. Not easy. Somewhat elevated, perhaps, and difficult, but a simple message that comes back as simply as what the eunuch was told by Philip. The eunuch turned to Philip after he had taught him Christ, and he says, "Here is water." Maybe I should say, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What must Philip have said to him on that road in the chariot if with the first body of water they come to, the eunuch knows what it's good for? And Philip responds, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may." See, there's the faith. He that believeth, and the eunuch knows, and is baptized. And it says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and the eunuch came up out of the water rejoicing, and he went on his way, and Philip saw him no more. What did the eunuch realize? By his blood, I'm cleansed. I have hope, though life is brief. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I once was in darkness, confused and ignorant and not knowing what was true, I know now, and I have come into relationship. My Father has embraced me. And all that awaits me when this life is over is the banquet. He invites us in to His banquet table. And His banner over us is love as we stand and as we sing.